Caleb, Lisa, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, and this is the last time I'll invite you to turn there because we're going to finish Luke chapter 23 today. We're studying verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke and have been for quite a while, but we're getting close to the end. And we just spent several weeks looking at the death of Christ and his experience on the cross. And I spent some time this week just reflecting on the death of Jesus. I've spent several weeks reflecting on it, but it just kind of struck me this week at just how incredible it is that God would send his only begotten Son to pay the penalty for sin for someone like me. And as Lisa was playing that song for special music, it was, "I Know Whom I Have Believed." And the first verse says, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known." And I don't know why he's done that. I don't know why he's made that wondrous grace known to me, nor why, unworthy as I am, Christ in his love redeemed me for his own. That just kind of summed up my thoughts from this week, and I was sitting and thinking, I said, how could you come up with an earthly comparison that could help us illustrate or understand the tremendous price that was paid for something so worthless? That's what it was. There was such a tremendous price. God's own Son dying that horrific death on the cross, paying the penalty for a sin for someone, something so worthless. And I the only thing I could come up with is it doesn't even scratch the surface, but I thought, I think maybe Bill Gates is a trillionaire by now. I don't know. But I thought, if Bill Gates were to go out and spend $1 trillion for a number two pencil, that might get close to grasping the concept. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine? But that's about the only thing I could come up with. If you can come up with something better, I'd love to hear it. But we have encountered the death of Jesus. And you know what comes next, right? And as we talk about the death of Jesus, we always kind of fast forward from death to what? To resurrection. And we kind of just kind of at a blur go through this, the issue of the burial. But I got to tell you, I believe the resurrection of Jesus represents the most important miracle ever orchestrated and executed by God. I don't think there's any that comes close in terms of the spiritual significance of the miracle. Never would there be a miracle that would bring more glory to God than the resurrection of Christ. And I say that because nothing brings glory to God like the salvation of sinners. And it is in the resurrection that the resurrection was proof positive that the death of Christ had satisfied the demands of a holy God, that his wrath had been poured out, the penalty had been paid, and the resurrection of Jesus is proof that the salvation, our salvation, has been accomplished and God is glorified in saving sinners. And because the resurrection is so important, God left no detail regarding the setup for the resurrection to chance. In fact, I haven't entitled this message "The Burial of Christ." I have entitled it "The Divinely Orchestrated Setup for the Greatest Miracle of All." That's what this is. It is a divine, God's hand is over, all over every aspect of the burial of Jesus. This was so important, God would leave nothing to chance. Jesus is dead. There's only one thing left to do, and that's to bury him. But folks, he's not going to need a long-term lease on this tomb that he's in. He's going to be raised. He would conquer death in the most important miracle ever. And the events recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 56, as well as the details provided by the other Gospels, tell us about the burial of Jesus. Folks, this is more than a burial. It is a divinely orchestrated setup for the greatest miracle ever to occur, and God providentially and supernaturally orchestrated the details of this burial for several reasons. So let's read about it. Beginning in verse 50. Now a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Throughout history, throughout the history of the world, we see God's providence at work in orchestrating the events surrounding His greatest miracles. Okay? There are the miraculous demonstrations of God's power that mankind occasionally gets to see. And as I think back through biblical history, one of my favorite miraculous events is the Exodus, where all God just shows up and starts demonstrating miracle after miracle after miracle with the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. And those are magnificent. But I want you to think about what perhaps may have even been a greater miracle than those momentary demonstrations of God's power, and that's the fact that for over 400 years, the providential hand of God was active, continuously orchestrating the setup for those miracles. They began with Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery and his time in Egypt, and the people of Israel, all 70 of them, going there to where there was provision, and them staying there for 400 years and becoming enslaved by the Egyptians. And then the providence of God in having Moses to be born there and then raised up in Pharaoh's household and then leaving and happened to encounter a God in a burning bush. You see, the miracles are magnificent, but a greater miracle, in my mind, is the providential hand of God working continuously for well over 400 years to set up everything, for the setup of the great miracles. And even when Christ was to be born into the world, God divinely orchestrated and providentially determined that all the political and religious and cultural conditions were perfect for the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel after the earthly work of Christ was finished. Paul described it in Galatians 4:4 as the fullness of time. But the providence of God was at work in orchestrating the setup for the miracle of the birth of Christ. And the providence of God is at work in the divinely orchestrated setup for the resurrection of Jesus. In the accounts, we see this in the gospel accounts of the burial of Christ. By divinely orchestrating the details of his burial, God was making sure that a couple things happened. He's making sure that Scripture is fulfilled exactly as it was written. And he's making sure that those subsequent denials of the resurrection would have no basis, and the future attacks on the resurrection would have nothing upon which to be based. God does us a great favor in orchestrating the setup for the resurrection through the burial of Jesus Christ. The burial of Christ is as essential to the gospel message as his death and resurrection. Paul explained to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There's no denying the burial is a very important component in the gospel. So God left nothing to chance in the burial. This is a divine, pre-planned, prophesied, powerfully executed event. And it demonstrates the sovereignty of God over all things. It demonstrates the veracity of the claims of Christ, and it proves the authenticity of the Scriptures as the Word of God. So this is important. It's such an important event that Matthew writes about it, Mark writes about it, Luke writes about it, John writes about it, all four Gospels. And each author gives us a little bit of different information. And that's why I read John 19 to begin with. And you remember what I read in the scriptural call to worship about the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, they didn't want the bodies, dead bodies hanging on the cross during their Passover celebration. Because those Jews who witnessed the death of Christ on the cross understood crucifixion very well. There had been somewhere in the neighborhood of 30,000 Jews executed by crucifixion in that time span. And the Passover was set to begin at sundown. And they wanted those thieves and the body of Jesus off the cross before sundown. They probably based that request off of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and through 24, which says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day." Then there's a parenthesis in here I'm going to skip. "So that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." And what's in the parentheses is the statement that says, "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." So that's their concern. They don't want the land defiled that God has given them for an inheritance. They don't mind. I mean, this is just dripping with hypocrisy. They don't mind that they have unjustly crucified and murdered the sinless Son of God, but they don't want to disobey an instruction from the Scripture regarding a dead corpse. So to hasten the death, they requested of Pilate that the legs be broken. This would hasten death because the only way a person hanging on a cross, as we looked at the death of Christ, we understood this, the death of Christ on the cross, we understood this, that they had to be able to, the crucified victim had to be able to push himself up in order to get air into their lungs. And once the legs were broken, they would no longer be able to do that. And once the legs were broken, death by asphyxiation would happen within minutes. The Romans would take a large mallet, as gruesome as this may sound, and they would crush the legs of the victim with a massive blow. And this they did to one of the criminals, this they did to the other, but when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Folks, the Romans were professional killers. They knew whether someone was dead or not. They didn't need to break the legs of Jesus because it was obvious to them he was dead. But for further evidence of his death, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, as we read in John, and blood and water came out. Professional soldiers, skilled soldiers, knew exactly where to place a spear in order to pierce the heart of their enemies. They knew where to pierce the side of Jesus, and that's exactly what they did. The evidence of blood and water comes out, indicates that the pericardium was punctured, which would have been filled with water and blood. So John goes on to explain why these two things happened as we read that. We read the quote of Psalm 34:20. Hundreds and hundreds of years before, in describing the death of the Messiah, it was stated that not a bone would be broken. And this was necessary because in Exodus, the Passover lamb could not have a bone broken. And the Passover lamb was without blemish, without spot, and without a broken bone. And the prophecy was that when Messiah comes and is offered as the ultimate sacrifice, not a bone would be broken. So Psalm 34:20 is fulfilled, according to John. Also, John tells us, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, from Zechariah 12:10. And Zechariah tells us that someday the Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced with great remorse as they recognize him as their Messiah. So these soldiers, the actions of these soldiers in not breaking the legs of Jesus, the actions of the soldier in piercing the side of Jesus, those are there to authenticate the promise of Scripture and to validate the claims of Christ. They also affirm his death, which affirms the reality of a resurrection. He has to be dead in order to be resurrected. So we know he's dead, and we know that prophecy concerning his death has been fulfilled. And that's what God's accomplishing here through his sovereign providential control over every event, every aspect of this event. Now we're ready to look at Luke's account. And we see, as what we've read, that we encounter immediately a man named Joseph. This man is important. He's so important that all four gospel writers tell us about him. We haven't heard a word about him up to this point. We won't hear anything else about him after this point. There's some pretty interesting legends out there about him, but they're not in Scripture, so I'm not going to. I'll tell you later if you want to hear those. But Luke tells us a great deal about the man. He was a member of the council. This means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Court of Israel. And we know from studying the trials back in chapter 22 how they felt, how the members of the Sanhedrin felt about Jesus. They hated him. They're the ones that orchestrated through their mock trials his death. But Luke tells us that Joseph had not consented to their plan and action. He had been opposed to killing Jesus. And we don't know if he just didn't show up for the trial as member of the 70, or if when the vote was taken, he slipped off into the corner and didn't vote. He may have even voted not guilty. And if you remember back when we studied that, when we looked at the Jewish jurisprudence system several months ago, The Sanhedrin couldn't reach a guilty verdict if they had a unanimous vote of every member of the Sanhedrin, because there would be the assumption of collusion if everyone voted guilty. We don't know that Joseph voted not guilty, but if he did, the Sanhedrin wouldn't have had a problem with it. In fact, it helps them if he doesn't. According to John, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus in secret, but he's being secret about it no more. And Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man, folks. This word for righteous is the same word, dikaios, that was used to describe Jesus by the Roman soldiers who recognized that Jesus was a righteous man who had just been killed. What kind of righteousness is this? It's the righteousness that is imputed through faith in Jesus Christ. It's righteousness granted to the believer by the grace of God. It's not that he earned this righteousness. He got it the same way we got ours. He is Joseph from Arimathea. We don't know where that city was. We learn from Luke it was a city of the Jews, and we learn from Matthew that he was a rich man. This too is significant because Matthew 27:57 says that he was a rich man. Matthew 27:60 says he owned a tomb. And this is important because there was no one to lay claim to the body of Jesus. If Joseph doesn't show up and claim the body, who else is going to? Where are the disciples? Well, a couple of them are standing off in the distance watching, but most of them are where? They're hiding in fear, cowered down somewhere, hunkered down somewhere, shaking in their sandals. They're not going to show up to bury Jesus. Joseph does. And here's what would happen if nobody shows up. His body would have been taken from the cross, and he would have been thrown into the trash pit outside the city, and his body burned. So, was this just coincidence that Joseph of Arimathea shows up to request the body of Jesus, to bury him in his own tomb, the tomb of a rich man, to keep his, or was this a sovereignly ordained, providentially directed plan from the God of heaven to make sure that Scripture is fulfilled? Let me take you back to Isaiah 53 to show you the answer to that. Isaiah 53. Says this. We've read this passage several times as we've looked at the study. But look at verse 9. We know this is a prophecy about Jesus. And it says this: his grave was assigned with wicked men. Where did the wicked men end up who didn't have anybody claim the body? They ended up being thrown in the trash heap and burned. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. A very small but specific prophecy that God saw needed to be fulfilled regarding Christ. So he's orchestrating all the events. Back in chapter 23, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut in the rock where no one had ever lain. Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Mark tells us that he gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate, and I'm sure it took a lot of courage. Folks, he's putting everything on the line as a member of the Sanhedrin. He's walking away from everything he knew in life because he would be ostracized, he would be kicked out of the synagogue, he would be excommunicated by the Jews. And he's willing to do that. He's willing to take a public stand for Christ. And there was another, John tells us, by the name of Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night back in John chapter 3. He shows up and the two work together to anoint the body of Jesus, to wrap it in linens, and to place it in the tomb. Here's something else to understand about the actions of Joseph and now Joseph and Nicodemus. It was critical that they do what they do in order that those prophecies be fulfilled that we've already mentioned, but it was also critical that they do it when they do it. And they've put a lot on the line in doing it when they did it. You see, Jesus had prophesied back in, I think, Matthew chapter 12, that he would spend, talking about Jonah, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Well, the way the Jews accounted for days, and there are a lot of skeptics and critics that say, if he went in on Friday and he came out on Sunday morning, that's not 3 days. But the way the Jews accounted for a day is that any part of a day counted as the day. So he went in before sundown on Friday. So he was in the grave on Friday. He was there all of Saturday, and he came out just after sunup on Sunday. So he was in there for a part of the 3 days. But folks, if Joseph doesn't do what he does, when he does it, he misses the timeline. And Jesus, the scripture, the prophecy is inaccurate. It's wrong. And he had plenty of reasons for not doing what he was doing. Not only is he going to be ostracized by, and everything's going to change, his world's going to turn upside down, he's going to have to defile himself by touching a dead body. And you didn't do that on the day of preparation for the Passover because you were excluded from any religious ceremony after having been defiled by touching a dead body. And I would submit to you that this may very well have been the only Passover celebration that Joseph of Arimathea missed in his entire adult life. But his love for Christ, his devotion to Christ, compels him to do what had to be done. You see, Joseph is doing what he's doing of his own free will, but the providential hand of God is orchestrating the setup for the greatest miracle ever to be performed. God is leaving nothing to chance. And this is a remarkable story because it puts the sovereign hand of God on prominent display for us to see and be encouraged by. It is comforting, it is encouraging, it is faith building to see God is ultimately in control of every detail of his sovereign plan. And then verse 54 tells us it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. And now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. It was still Friday. The Sabbath was about to begin, and we meet these loving women who had been with him, who had come with him out of Galilee, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, the two Marys. They were standing at a distance in the cross we saw according to verse 49. They followed from Galilee. They've served him in every way. And they're in shock at what's happened to Jesus and they're standing. And then they come following Joseph and Nicodemus. They follow him to the tomb and see where the body was laid. They don't help. They just watch. Why is this important? Folks, there's no mistaking that these ladies knew where the tomb was when they go back on Sunday morning. No mistake whatsoever. They knew exactly where Jesus was buried. They went there when they buried him. They saw how the body was buried. And it says, they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. They went back on Friday. They planned to go back on Sunday and finish the job of taking care of the body of Jesus. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. They were dutiful, God-fearing, scripture-loving, obedient Jewish ladies, and they kept the Sabbath because Exodus tells them the Sabbath was a holy day on which you did not work. But look at look at chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, these same women came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. And boy, were they in for a surprise. There has been no aspect of the life and work of Christ that's been attacked and denied more than the resurrection. These attacks started immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When what claim was made? Matthew tells us that the religious leaders who were so concerned about defiling themselves, they went on the day of Passover. They went to meet with Pilate, which would have defiled them, by the way. And they went because they were concerned. This heretic said that he's going to raise three in 3 days, and we're concerned that his disciples, we're not sure where they are. We think they're in hiding, but we think they're going to get real brave, and they're going to come out, and they're going to steal the body of Jesus. You need to put a guard there. And Pilate did what? He put a guard of Roman soldiers at the entrance of the tomb. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, what's the story they concoct? Oh yeah, these chickens, these cowards, must somehow mustered up enough courage that they came and they overpowered the Roman guards and they rolled the stone away and they stole the body of Jesus. If that's in fact what happened, these men who would later die as martyrs for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ would in fact know they were dying for a lie. And folks, that just doesn't happen. Another attempt to discredit the resurrection makes the claim that Jesus was not really dead. The claim is that he fell into a coma. And this caused the Romans to believe that he was dead, therefore they didn't break his legs. And this heretical theory claims that in the cool of the tomb, Jesus was somehow revived and strong enough to roll the stone away, disrobe of the grave clothes, roll the stone away, overpower the guards, and get away. Folks, this doesn't hold water because those Romans who executed Jesus knew when a person was dead. Another claim is that the women who found the tomb on Sunday morning were confused about which tomb they went to. They just went to the wrong tomb and found an empty one. But Luke gives us very specific details concerning what happened on Friday. They knew where the tomb was. They didn't forget where it was between Friday evening and Sunday morning. You preach a message like this from a passage like this, and sometimes it's hard to figure out, you know, what is the message for us? What's something we can take away from this to challenge and encourage our hearts? Let me tell you something to consider. Let me give you something to consider. Let us consider how the providential hand of God was working in the fulfilling of all the prophecies concerning Jesus. That was what God was doing here. God left nothing to chance because it was important the prophecies be fulfilled. Well, why is it important for us to believe, to understand why it was important for God to, for the prophecies to be fulfilled? Folks, it was so we would have an understanding of just how reliable this word is. God made sure that we knew, that we had reason to believe that every word of God is reliable and accurate and trustworthy. We can trust the Bible as the verified word of God. And if God was so concerned with making sure it was accurate concerning small details around the burial of Christ, we can be sure that everything else he's put in here is also very true, very accurate, and very reliable. So why is that important? So that we understand that when the Word of God speaks to something in our lives, folks, we need to listen to it. We can believe it. And we should obey it. We should take it seriously. Attacks on the Word of God are as prevalent in the world as are attacks on the resurrection. But here's something else we can consider in closing. We see in this passage the sovereign hand of God working through the providence of God to bring to pass the plans and the purposes of God. And I'd ask you, is that limited only to God's plans and purposes for Jesus Christ? No. That is also true concerning the plans and purposes that God has for each and every one of us. The sovereign hand of God providentially orders events in our lives so that the purposes and plans of God come to pass. This means that nothing comes to us by accident. God truly does know how to work all things together for our good and His glory, even the things we mess up on terribly. And I don't know about you, but that's faith lifting to me. God does all things well. God is sovereign in all things, as His word declares that He is. The sovereign, God has established His throne in the heavens, Psalm 103 tells us, and His sovereignty rules over a bunch of stuff. Some stuff? All. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. And His word is reliable. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the truth of this passage. Thank You for the evidence through the burial of Christ, God, that You weren't just conducting a funeral and placing Your Son in a grave. God, You were orchestrating a setup, the setup for the greatest miracle of all that we'll begin to look at next week, the resurrection of Your Son. God, in addition to that, You were proving to us that Your word is reliable. And You were demonstrating to us, God, that Your hand is sovereign over everything that happens. And we praise You for Your truth. And we ask, God, that You would encourage us to trust Your word, to believe Your word, obey Your word, and to acknowledge You in all things as the sovereign, providential Lord in our lives. So be glorified in our response to this truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.